Welcome to the podcast. This week, I was delighted to have the Reverend Brian Wolfmuller on the show. That's it. That's the whole thing. It's me and Wolfmuller. I hope you enjoy.
Episode. Wow. It was I had left a voicemail where I said, like, I appreciate everything else that you guys do.
I remember one time I was at I went to the Wyoming District Evangelism Conference, and the lady at the registration desk, she said, I listen to Table Talk all the time. I love it when you're on Issues, etc. In other words,
yeah,
Table Talk, yeah. Not so much. So,
well, thank you for being here.
And you're welcome. It seems like I'm coming in pretty hot. Is that the case? Should I?
No, it's coming in fine for me. I can always fix it in post later. It's good.
Okay.
Yeah, huge fan. I don't know. You've been really instrumental, just in my faith and in learning about Lutheranism and settling into Christianity from a long absence, and all of this despite the Table Talk radio. So, but thank you so much for agreeing to be here, for everything put out, everything you do, man. That's awesome.
God be praised. Glad to be helpful. So,
how's Texas?
It's great. I mean, Texas is a cool place to be. Austin is a really cool place to be. So God be praised. I'm glad to be here. It's warm, but it's also, it's this great mix because Texas is pretty sturdy conservative place, but Austin's whacked,
right?
Job liberal, and so that's great. I really like that sort of mixture.
Yeah.
That excitement. So it's a good place to be, and the church here is great. People love the Lord's word and want to do more. So it's a real blessing to be here.
Now, you're pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church. Is that correct?
Yep, that's right. So, a dual parish. So, and one, St. Paul's pretty big, traditional Mother Church of Austin, and Jesus Deaf is an old but mission congregation to the deaf.
So. Okay. Is it in the same building? Like,
nope, no. Different buildings. So, different one buildings. St. Paul's north of town, north of downtown. Like, I can see the UT bell tower here from my bell tower. And Jesus Deaf is on South Congress, so just south of the river on the south side of town. So both very close to downtown, but just on different sides. So we got it surrounded.
Okay, yeah, good. They need it. So having you on here, I asked a group of friends of mine, hey, Pastor Wolfmuller agreed to be on the podcast. What should I ask him about? And recently in the news here have been the Catholics with their baptism. And the priest, and he said we instead of I, and all this. So it brought up some interesting questions about specifically they suggest that I ask you how does baptism work in the context of the deaf church?
Oh yeah. So I've had two baptisms there, and so both of the baptisms we had there were hearing children to a deaf mom, and so I've just baptized in both languages at the same time. So I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So I would both voiced it and signed it at the same time. But an interesting thing might be, so for example, for the words of institution, for the Lord's Supper, if there's only deaf people there, I will only sign the words of institution. I won't voice them at all.
Interesting.
And that was a switch for me to think about, but to recognize that, yeah, this is real words, this is real language,
mm-hmm.
ASL, and that the Lord's, the Holy Spirit is there working through the word that's signed. So when we start Vespers, for example, it's instead of saying, "Oh Lord, open my lips," it's "Oh Lord, open my hands," because the hands are the lips for the deaf. So it's a different kind of language, but it's very so that's good to meditate on.
Yeah, that's, I think, and that's definitely at the heart of what I think we were all curious about, was just do you still consider it words? Would it need to be spoken? You know, with all the questions that the Catholics have brought up now with we versus I and all this, well, you know, we start wondering what is spoken.
It's good to remember that the baptism is not a magic, and the baptismal formula is not a magic formula. So I would, of course, say that those baptisms that the guy did, the guy's a fool. I mean, and he shouldn't have done that, but that doesn't invalidate baptism. Just like if a pastor was misspeaking the words of institution, but it's in the context of what's confessed there. So if I were to, for example, to just make a mistake and say, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and drink," instead of "take and eat."
Right.
And I just get mixed up and I say the wrong words. That doesn't invalidate the sacrament, because it's understood in the context of what's confessed about that.
Mm.
And the validity of the sacrament of baptism is built on the solid rock of the doctrine of the Trinity. So they're confessing the Trinity, they're baptizing, he's doing it like a fool. But with a foolishness that grows out of Catholic doctrine, I mean, because of this idea of the maximum participation of the laity, but it's so funny because of how upset everyone is about this.
Yeah.
Because this idea of the we is wrong, but it also highlights the I. You know, I baptize you, because they have the sacerdotalism too, that they believe that. In most cases, the validity of the sacrament is based on the validity of the ordination of the priest.
Mm-hmm.
And so they just are falling off the horse on both sides. But amazingly, the Lord Jesus has preserved the gift of baptism. Jesus made baptism almost foolproof. So even the Baptists who deny baptismal regeneration have a valid baptism. The Catholics who have this goofball sacerdotalism have a valid baptism. It's an amazing thing that the Lord has sort of... He's given baptism like backup power. He's like attached his own generator to baptism to make sure that we can't mess it up.
Because boy, we will. Yeah. Given half a chance.
That's right.
We will. It's interesting. You said that it's not like magic words, and I find that a lot among pagans, especially, or atheists. Will often treat prayers and things like the baptismal formula, the words of institution, like an incantation, like it's some kind of magic incantation. And it's, you know, it's not. And it's important. I always think about this when my wife and I, we'll watch a horror movie of some kind, and they have some priest, and he'll have like the crucifix, and he'll be like, "Why isn't the prayer working?" And it's like, well, it's not magic. Doofus, it's not.
We are addicted to magic, though. It's kind of our native paganism. So we're all addicted to magic, and so we always have to come back to the second commandment, which forbids it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we should fear and love God, so we don't curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by them. So we don't practice magic. I was reading in Irenaeus. His letter to the Ephesians this last week, and he has this amazing paragraph. I think it's very important. I'm not sure what it means, though. It was talking about how when the light of Christ came, the magic stopped.
Hmm.
And this is this idea that the growth of the gospel was the kingdom that receded was the Magic Kingdom. So I was in Denmark last week, and there's this old monument there in Jelling. It's where the Viking kings had their throne room and everything, and they had built this big magic thing. I think it must have been like a Stonehenge, maybe not as big stones, but this huge big ship out of these stones. And there was two burial chambers in there. Gorg the Old was the Viking king or something real Viking-y like that. And the queen. And so you have this ship and this two big burial chambers. And then their son, Harald Bluetooth, he's the guy that Bluetooth was named after, actually. Because he united the Kingdom of Denmark, and the guys that invented the Bluetooth technology were in Denmark. And so the Bluetooth symbols is Viking runes for HB, Harald Bluetooth, which I thought was curious. And yeah. I don't know how you get a name Bluetooth, but if you're Viking, probably you're take a few punches to the face. But he became Christian. He was evangelized. He was baptized, I think, by a monk named Popo. And he became Christian. And the first thing that he did was build a church. He was baptized. He built a church right in the middle of these burial mounds, and he put up a huge stone in Viking ruins that says, "Here's Harald Bluetooth, here's where the Danes became Christian." But it's not insignificant that he put that stone. It's called the Birth Certificate of Denmark, and that church right there in that magical place, so that when the light comes, it's coming directly against the darkness. Well, we can think of Paul in Ephesus and all the magic books that were being burned, and the sons of Sceva who were beaten up by the demons. Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you guys? And they beat up these guys. That when the light of Christ comes, the magic recedes and deeper into the forest, deeper into the darkness. But when the light of Christ then diminishes, that paganism starts to creep back in. And so there's all sorts of, it's starting now to come out. It's in the darkness now, but it's starting to come out more and more out of the darkness, all this pagan kind of magic stuff. Yeah. And it's really bad. It's really dark. It's just really horrible. And so we think that if you're not Christian, then you're like a secular atheist. You're like a Richard Dawkins rationalist. But that's not the default. The default is you're some sort of pagan magician,
right?
You're into the dark magic, and that's the default of humanity. So that we would that pagan world would look at Christianity and see the words of institution, or the baptismal rite as a magic, as an incantation, or even the creed as a as a some sort of incantation. Then it makes sense, because that's how we're. If there's words that have power, that's the only way we can understand them.
Do you think this default to magic, or even this viewing Christian rites as magic, is this rooted somewhere in a need for control, you think? It's kind of how it feels to me. We have this need to be able to formulate and control everything up to and including God, if we can. Just, does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean, I think so. I don't know if that's always the case. I can imagine that that's not the case. Especially, there's a difference between, I don't know. Maybe this is too far abroad. There's a difference between, the men who are doing magic and the women that are doing magic. And it seems like there's two different things that are happening there. But especially when the guys are doing magic, that power business, the control thing, seems especially what's going on there. And in some ways we can understand it as a perversion of the original assignment that the Lord gave us in the Garden of Eden. I mean, to have dominion. Mm-hmm. And that dominion is an exercise of, the way that the Lord gives us dominion is through the word, through the logos, through speaking. And so to say, I want to exercise dominion through my words, and it's just a half step it's just that pagan half step to get to magic from there.
Right.
So, yeah, I think that makes sense.
Speaking of words, what are you reading right now?
Reading or writing, did you say?
Reading.
I looked the other day, because I'm always embarrassed about this. I have about 16 books that are half, half started.
Same.
What would be most interesting? Anthony Esalen wrote a book about sex and the unreal city. And I was reading that. I think that's very intriguing. I've been doing some research lately on biblical counseling, the whole biblical counseling movement. And I have a huge book that's been on my shelf for a long time, like a 1,500-page book about the biblical connection to mental diagnoses. It's basically taking like the DSM and searching the scriptures for how they track through. So I've been digging into that lately. Dr. John Kleinig recently said that as we fight the rising tide of Gnosticism, we got to go back to the early fathers. So I'd started reading Irenaeus, then he said, no, read Ignatius. So I've been wrestling through some of the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, which is really great. So those are a couple of books that are on the shelf. What about you? What do you got cooking? I need some good suggestions, I suppose.
Yeah, hang on, let me grab my Kindle. Oh, it's dead. That's awesome. Great way to let me down, Amazon. I'm reading a really interesting book right now. I forget what it's called, but it's about the Lutheran Church in Madagascar.
Oh, yeah.
And demonic possession and exorcism rites and all that.
Robert Bennett wrote a couple of those books, I think. So.
Fascinating. Fascinating. I think that's probably, we were talking about like this sort of, we're seeing this resurgence of paganism. I think that's probably stuff we should brush up on in the U.S., that kind of thing, because I feel like we're probably going to see a bit more of it if we aren't already. You know, I wonder how much, like how many people in mental hospitals actually have mental issues versus like demons.
Well, they often go together, especially because there's these sort of, there's ways that the heart is opened up to that influence, and those are often connected to sin, either the sins that we commit or sins committed against us. And so, and that the mind gets, the mind is broken, and the demons come to influence. So it's oftentimes these two things are connected. I would say more often than not, that's what we have some sort of connection between the two. But this is a very delicate topic. But the point that we're dealing with that we are in the midst of spiritual warfare, that is true all the time. Mm-hmm. So the Christian is always fighting the powers and principalities in the air. That's where our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities. And so even if the demons don't manifest themselves as clearly as they do in some of the places in Madagascar, that should not throw us off from recognizing that the hidden battle is the real battle.
I grew up Pentecostal holiness, and the idea of spiritual warfare is often very entangled in what we have to do. And it goes back to that magic formula thing. There's so many thoughts about how you have to pray and things you have to pray. And we're certainly always in some kind of spiritual battle, but that doesn't mean that we have to go to the tops of tall buildings and wave our arms around.
That's right. Yeah, the more goofy that gets, the more trouble. In some ways, we want to regularize spiritual warfare, and to think of it in this way. Here's one of the most beautiful things that the scriptures tell us, which is it's almost too good to believe. So James 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that is unbelievably wonderful. Because we normally think, well, should I run from the devil? And the Lord says, no, not only do you not, are you not called to run from the devil, you flee temptation. But you're called to stand against the devil, to resist the devil, and he will run from you, afraid. And that is stunning. It changes everything that we think about spiritual warfare. So the best story I have for that is when I was a kid, maybe I was 17 years old, and I went on these adventure trips in the outback of Australia. And we would go pig hunting. Not really, but sort of. And so there, one day we're driving along in the bush, and there's a herd of these wild pigs, and there's some baby little pigs. And so the guy driving stops and says, "Oi, Wolfie, go grab one of the piggies." So I jump out of the car and I start tearing through the bush chasing after this little baby wild pig, right? And I'm chasing after it. "Oh, I'm going to get you, you know, har, little piggy." And it's running from me, har, 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 until I get close enough to where I could jump on it and grab it. And it knows that it's caught, and I know that it's caught, and so it stops. And it rears back, and it squeals at me. Har! And I jump out of the way and take off the other direction. And this little pig chases after me 10, 15 feet. Har, har! And then it goes off, and then it stops. It's like, well, what am I doing? And it goes the other direction. And I realize it's running away from me. So I turn around, and I start chasing it again. Same story. I get right on top of it, and it freezes, and it bites at me, and it squeals, and I jump in the air, and I run the other direction. Now, I was never going to get the pig. But as long as I was chasing after it, and it was running scared, everything seemed like that's normal. But as soon as it stopped and squealed at me, then I ran from it. So this is the picture of the devil. I mean, I hate to be the devil in the illustration.
I was about to point that out.
But that's the point, right? Is that as long as we're running from the devil, he's pleased to stamp after us as if he has the authority to destroy us. He has no such authority. He can't even condemn us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every sin that we've committed is covered by the blood of Jesus. We belong to Jesus, not to the devil. And so that he can, but he's pleased to play along with our fear, right?
Wow.
Until what James says, James 4 is true, if we resist him, then he flees from us. And so so much of spiritual warfare is just sort of, it's playing along with his fearfulness. We are not authorized to fear the devil. Don't fear him who can destroy your body, says Jesus. I mean, which means the devil or anybody with a stick. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we are not authorized to fear the devil. And in fact, this is this Hebrews 2 stuff, which is tough. This is tough, but very important for us to get our heads around. When it says in Hebrews 2 that Jesus partook of our flesh and blood so that through his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and set free all those who their entire lives were subject to the bondage of the fear of death. So that not only are we not authorized to fear the devil, we're not authorized to fear death. And Hebrews tells us that the fear of death is bondage to the devil. That's the Hebrews 2 passage. So that if we are afraid to die, now we are not only slaves to death, slaves to the fear of death, but slaves to the devil. But Jesus sets us free from that fear, which sets us free from the slavery. So that this is reflected in Revelation 12, where it talks about the martyrs or the faithful Christians who are on earth. The devil comes down to us in great rage because he knows his time is short. And he's overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, and by the fact that we do not love our lives unto death. So that the fact that on the other side of death waits Jesus and his smiling face and the joy is eternal means that we are free from the fear of death, the fear of suffering, the fear of the devil, and he has then no power over us. We're not his anymore. We belong to Jesus, who has bound the devil and looted his house. So we have our understanding of spiritual warfare is not a matter of fear, but a matter of bold confidence in the gospel. So every absolution is an exorcism. I mean, every time you preach the gospel, the devil's being sent out. Every time the light comes, the like cockroaches, the devil is running away, which is great. It's really great.
Yeah. That's powerful. I think you'll get a kick out of this. This is related to the spiritual warfare and fearing the Lord over the devil. My old Pentecostal pastor told this story. He said that he was in the airport one day flying out in Raleigh, and a woman came up behind him and tapped him on the shoulder, and he turned around. She said, "Excuse me, are you Pastor John Hedgepath?" And he said, "Well, yes, I am." And a little, you know, full of himself here. "Oh, this woman recognizes me," or whatever, you know. And she says, "Pastor John Hedgepath of Northwood Temple." And he said, "Yes, ma'am, that's me." And she said, "I want you to know I'm a part of a coven of witches, and we curse you to death every week." And he said, "Oh, shaking in my boots." And then he turned around and walked off.
That's nice.
Yeah.
Not everybody gets their own special coven services.
You know? Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But this is it. I mean, we could probably say even more to them. I mean, we could probably say, "Well, tell me the name of the coven, and I'll include you in the prayers, and let's see who wins."
Right, yeah. Yeah.
Because, you know, the Lord...
claiming the darkness. He is on... he's on the offense. He's coming after... those who dwell in darkness, to bring them into the light.
Yeah, and it's not even who will win. Let's see who will win. It's like we kind of read in the back of the book on that one,
right? You know? That's right.
So, yeah, it's that's interesting stuff. The fear of God, especially this idea. I don't know. Like, you always hear people, they wrestle with that idea of, like, that we should fear God over everything else. And they want to, like, talk about it in ways that seem easy to grasp. Like, oh, it says fear, but it means something else that isn't fear. But, like, yeah. I don't know.
Awe and respect. This is what...
Yeah.
So, okay. Let's take this tact on fear, though. Because, so, maybe two things. And then you just... You can push me as far as you want down this path, but
okay.
Because there's a lot of places to explore. But maybe let's start with two things. Number one, it's not like, well, here's God and here's me, and the thing that I ought to do toward him is fear. That's not the point.
Right.
The point is I'm fearing and loving and trusting. It's what I am as a creature. And because I'm a fallen creature, my fear, love, and trust does not have the right object. It's not God. And so the first commandment is reorienting these deep things that I'm going to do. Everybody is fearing and loving and trusting. It's just part of our humanity. So where does that belong? It belongs first and with fear exclusively to the Lord. So here I have my fear, which you can think of it as just a throne. Here I've got a love throne and a faith throne and a fear throne. Who's sitting on it? And whoever's sitting on that throne, that's my God. And so... The way that the fear of God, this second thing, comes to us as a freeing thing, is what it excludes. When God comes and he says, when you should fear me, that means you should not fear anything else. Should you fear man? No. Should you fear death? No. Should you fear the devil? No. Should you fear sickness? No. Last week we had Jesus preaching in John 6, and he says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the weeping, blessed are the maligned. So you should not fear poverty. You should not fear hunger. You should not fear sadness. You should not fear rejection. We're not authorized to fear any of these things. So I like to picture it like I'm some sort of HR person and I'm hiring someone to be afraid of. And Jesus is supervising. So Death comes in and Death says, "You should hire me. Here's my resume." And I say, "Wow, Death, very impressive. You've killed everybody. I'll be afraid of you." And I look at Jesus and he says, rose from the grave, overcame death, dismissed. Next. So here comes the devil in. "Hey, you should be afraid of me. I'm the devil. I caused Adam and Eve to sin. I've been causing all this havoc the whole time. Here, look at all these things I've done." And I say, "Oh, devil, you're overqualified. I think I'll fear you." And I look to Jesus and he says, "Bound the devil, saw him fall like lightning from heaven. Resist him, he'll flee from you. Not frightful." And everything else comes in. You should be afraid. Poverty says you should be afraid of me. Sickness says you should be afraid of me. Weakness says you should be afraid of me. Mockery, shame, rejection, you should be afraid of me. And Jesus says, nope, until the only one left to be afraid of is Jesus. So we say, "All right, Jesus, you're the only one. So I'll fear you." And he sits there in the chair and he looks at us straight in the face and he says, "Don't be afraid."
Yeah, wow.
So when the Lord casts away everything else that we're afraid of, so that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we recognize that our sins disappoint our Heavenly Father. That's, I think, the basic idea. We don't want to make God mad because of our failures. So we recognize that, and then he comes to us and he says, "I forgive you all your sins. Don't be afraid." So the word from the one that we fear is, "Don't fear," which that's is amazing. So great.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. I've always thought of it in sort of two lights. So the first, I think like Superman, okay? Superman is real. Let's pretend. Superman's real.
Okay.
And we know that he is benevolent and good and that he saves people and he does all this stuff. He flies around and does the good things. Still not going to make fun of him for wearing his underwear on the outside of his pants. Right?
Right.
Like, so that's kind of my first like fear the Lord example. Like, Jesus is good, God is good and loving. Still not trying to cross him though. Probably not a good idea. And feel free to absolutely decimate that point.
No, that's right. So God, the Lord is exalted and he does what he wants. And so his power, the fact that he's the creator and his holiness ought to intimidate us a bit. So that the first form of the first form of fear is what would be the humility in front of a recognized power, which is intimidation, which is right. The Lord should intimidate us. But then there's distinction between the filial fear and the servile fear. This is what like Chemnitz used to love to talk about. And he'd say that we fear the Lord not like a slave fears a tyrannical master, but like a child fears a good father. So the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. So the Lord will sometimes give us hard times because we need it or deserve it. And but we know that it's from his love, not from his anger. That's the big difference.
Well, and that leads me to the second way I often think about this, which is like a checks and balances. My boss comes to me and says, "Hey, your new coworker he's decided he's a woman now, and you have to call him she." And so then, like, I'm going to check that, and like, I'm afraid of losing my job. Absolutely. I don't want to lose my job. But then, like, also, I'm a bit more afraid of God than I am afraid of losing my job.
That's it.
You know, so, like, I'm going to check what the world tells me I have to stand up for against what God tells me I have to stand up for. And if the two butt heads, I'm going with the God on things. Because he's ultimately the scarier thing, the thing I want to get right is the stuff with God, not the stuff with men.
That's right. So that's the freedom that comes from the fear of God. That we say, "I'm afraid of God, not you." That's the point. So that the exclusiveness of the fear of God. So that now I'm not authorized to be afraid of losing my job. Jesus has not given me permission to be afraid of that. He's not given me permission to be afraid of losing my life. For heaven's sakes. So it's the exclusiveness of the fear of God, and that's where our freedom comes in. it's a for freedom Christ set you free. Let no one put you in the yoke of bondage. So if I'm afraid of something, I'm serving that thing.
Wow.
If I'm afraid of losing my money, then I'm a slave to the bank. Mammon. That's the name that Jesus has for that. Now this is hard. I mean, this doesn't mean that it's, I mean, there are things that present themselves as well qualified for our fear.
Yeah.
Right? So, I mean, I can say that here, sitting in the Tower studio and having a job and having a car full of gas and having a family and having a very slight chance of being thrown in prison for all these things. But when it comes down to it, it's difficult. But that's why that's why the first commandment stands first, that we can meditate on these things and remember what God is calling us to do and the freedom that we have when the rubber finally does hit the road.
Mm.
It's what we say. We sing A Mighty Fortress and we say, take they our lives, goods, fame, child, and wife, which is, I thought that it was great to sing that hymn like when I was in college and I had, right. I didn't have any goods, fame, child or wife.
Right.
It's a great hymn, you know, but the now it gets harder every year to sing that thing.
Yeah.
And that's the point though, right? That's the point, is that we have to confess that. We have to start confessing it when it's easy so that we can keep confessing it when it gets hard. And to recognize the gift that is, because heresy, like the transgender heresy, I think we should call it a heresy. I think that's right. And then we should, because then we get to talk about it in religious terms and we know we're on solid ground. So transgender heresy, which says that that our self-identity matters more than our created identity or whatever, however you want to put it. It's a Gnostic thing that the internal controls the external and even can manipulate. And so that comes along. That comes to us as a gift. And it comes to us as a gift in about four different ways to the church. But number one, it lets us go back to the scriptures and explore what the Bible says about being a man or being a woman.
Hmm.
Which maybe there's been generations that haven't really had to think about that too much. And so they just haven't been able to plumb the depth of the scriptures to explore the glory that the Lord has and the wisdom that he has for us there. So when the heresy comes, I mean, like when the heresy about Jesus, when the Arian heresy came along, it was such a gift to the church because the church gets to go and dig into the scriptures to understand more and more of Jesus. So we have that gift now. We get to dig into the scriptures and understand more and more what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, on God's terms, not on our cultural terms or whatever. We get to see what God says about it. That's a great gift. And so it gives us the gift of exploring the scriptures and then of being able to make the clear confession, which is always so that we can say these things very clearly. God made man and woman in his own image so that there's an essential distinction between a man and a woman there, and there's no crossover between the two. So we can say that with great clarity. But then the third gift is that it gives us an opportunity to be courageous. Hmm. Like, there was no courage required to say that God made men and women 40 years ago.
Right.
Everybody said it then. You didn't have to be courageous to say the truth. But now, apparently, it takes there's some threat to, there's some danger to confessing the truth, which is kind of nice because it's not that often that you get a chance to be courageous. And so the heresies also give us a chance, especially the kind of well-accepted social heresies, give us an opportunity to also be courageous, which we don't always do. I mean, there's plenty of time that I should say something clearly and I'm afraid to do it.
Yeah.
And but I can recognize it then. I can say, I need courage to say that and I don't have courage, which is a shame, you know? And I can go in humility and ask the Lord for forgiveness and for strength to do it so that the next time I'm called to make the bold confession, I can stand up and make the bold confession. But it lets me see things real clear. Mm-hmm. Here's the situation. This truth because it is opposed by this heresy, requires clarity and courage to confess. So, Lord, give me the courage to do it. And then I don't have to think, you know, let me speak it with clarity, with love, and with conviction, and with humility, and all this sort of stuff, but give me the courage to say what is hard to say. And that's a great gift from God.
I think it gives us the chance as well to work on saying, especially things like the transgender heresy and those sorts of things. It gives us the opportunity to work on saying difficult or uncomfortable things with love, because a lot of people will use love as an excuse to back down or to give in, right? They'll say, oh, well, I want to be loving and gracious, so I'm going to agree with this false worldview, because to disagree wouldn't be loving. And
it
gives us a chance to separate those two things out and put them together in a way that...
From the very beginning, the devil has used love against the commandments, freedom against the commandments, which is amazing because the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, are love and freedom.
Right.
And life. And we are sinners, and so they are death for us, but that's not their fault. That's our fault. That's our problem. So we are to walk in the way of life and love and freedom, which means we're to keep the Ten Commandments. That means the same thing. But the devil comes along and says, no, the Ten Commandments are binding you. They're enslaving you. And if you want real love, it means breaking the commandments. This was the old trick. I mean, back in the old days when guys used to be trying to sleep with girls before they were married, I'm not sure that still happens anymore, but...
No, probably not. Not in this day and age.
This is the guy would always come to his girlfriend and say, well, don't you love me? In other words, if you love me, you should break the Sixth Commandment. And that was what was argued in the Obergefell case before the Supreme Court. Who are you to limit my love? And the answer to that question is a human being. I mean, that's the basis of morality, is to put limits on our love or our limits on our desire.
Yeah.
So there was a guy... This was a true story. I can't believe this is a true story. But there was some guy who was walking around neighborhoods licking people's doorbells.
And that's awful.
And they caught him on like all the Ring doorbells, you know? This guy would just like walk up and lick the doorbell. Now that's strange.
Yeah.
And you can imagine this guy before the Supreme Court saying, well, who are you to tell me that I can't do what I love? I love licking doorbells. It's my favorite thing. I was born this way. I've always loved licking doorbells. And you have to say, okay, buddy, that's dumb. That's wrong. You can't just, you know, I mean, even, so, well, you can lick all the doorbells you want in the privacy of your own home or whatever, but at some point, someone's got to say, hey, that's not right. And that's what this is. So the question of what is, ought I do what I love? Even the old pagans had this understanding that you can't just do whatever you want to do because you want to do the wrong stuff. Your want has to be somehow directed and hemmed in by some external standard. Mm-hmm. Well, so you want to kill the guy who cut you off on the road. Well, you can't. You want to eat everything that you see. You can't. You want to lie so that people think better of you. You can't. There's all sorts of things that I want to do that I ought not to do. But I can't see it myself, so I need the law to limit that. And especially when it comes to our sexuality, it seems like the third commandment, the sixth commandment. So God's word and our human sexuality are those places where we have a very difficult time conceding that our desires should have any sort of external limitation. So we push and push and push until we push the wall over. So the Cultural Revolution has now pushed the wall over. There should be no limits on my sexual desires. That is no bueno. It's no good for the culture, but it's no good for the people who are struggling with unhealthy desires, which is everybody. Mm-hmm. Everybody. I mean, when Jesus says, you've heard it said you should not commit adultery, I say, you, if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery in your own heart. So that all of us have desires in regard to the sixth commandment that must be constrained for the good of ourselves and the good of everybody around us. And as soon as we start trying to lift those constraints, then we are on our way to death. And spiritually and physically, it's just the breaking the commandments is the path to death. Yeah. And you can see that death in so many different ways in our own culture. I mean, number one, you have abortion, which is normally the result of someone having sex with someone that they didn't want to have, that they shouldn't have had sex with, and then getting pregnant and now not having to wanting to end the pregnancy. Mm-hmm. And that could be both consensual or unconsensual. Either way, it was the result of breaking the sixth commandment almost always. Or you even see things like the declining demographic decline. So we're not even having enough children to replace ourselves. That's another form of death, of handing ourselves over to the sixth commandment. Or you mentioned the transgender thing. What the amazing thing about that is that if you follow through with the transition that is invited by that confusion, you remove yourself from the capability of being a parent. Mm-hmm. You change your own body that you make yourself sterile. So a man doesn't become a woman, or a woman become a man, but a man becomes a eunuch. A woman becomes a female eunuch, a eunucha. I don't know what the word is.
I don't know.
you're sterilizing yourself.
Yeah.
You're removing yourself from the continuity of human generations, which is another form of death. And so we track down, we think it's the way of love, we think it's the way of freedom, we think it's the way of life, and we just stumble our happy way down the path to death. And the Lord's wisdom is there, and there's even human wisdom that's there, but I don't want to see it. It goes back to the beginning. When the Lord tempted Adam and Eve and said, he didn't just say, you will not surely die. On the day that you eat of it, you will be like God. Mm-hmm. The devil adds this phrase in there. You will not surely die, for God knows that on the day you eat of it, you will not surely die. And so this whole business is a theological business. And it's the devil preaching that God is the bad guy. And so God wants marriage to be a man and a woman. God wants the single people to be chaste and abstinent. God wants men to be men and women to be women. God wants these sorts of things. And the devil comes along and says, that's the real evil, what God says about it. You have to, God, for whatever reason, is badly motivated. He doesn't have your best in mind. He's constraining you. He's enslaving you. You got to live free with me, the devil. And so the devil presents trusting the Lord's word as slavery.
Yeah.
And that is the ultimate delusion, which is really bad. It's very bad.
I think it's interesting that you said that the devil frames breaking the sixth commandment, or any of the commandments, frames it as love. True love is breaking these commandments, not keeping them.
Right.
But Luther in the Catechism goes the exact other way and shows how love is actually keeping the commandments. What does I shouldn't steal from my neighbor mean? Well, it means not only should I not take his stuff, but I should help him preserve the stuff he has.
Yeah.
Don't kill your neighbor not only means, don't take his life, but it means be ready to lay down yours to defend his, right? Yeah. Because that's love. You're summing up the commandments really with loving your neighbor as yourself, right? And it's this, if that were me, what would I want done to protect me from death, right?
Right. Love is the fulfilling of the law. That's how Paul mm-hmm. puts it at the end of Romans. And but it's so how amazing is it that the devil would militarize love against the law?
Yeah.
It's a very wicked trick. And very strange for us Christians who worship the God who is love and who are commanded to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, who are to be known for our love, to then say, well, you're haters. What? I'm ready to lay down my life for you, to give everything in service to you. I mean, maybe I'm not, but I'm called to be. And I love you. And yet I'm the one that is understood as hate, because everything, light becomes dark, good becomes evil,
yeah.
love becomes hate, right becomes wrong. My own desires are, the truth becomes inside and not outside, which is, and that's the big Gnostic move, right? So
yeah.
if we want to put a name of it, it's Gnosticism, which says that the material world is crooked and wicked and evil, and it's the spiritual things that are good and holy. And so it's my inner spiritual life that is understood to be pure. Oof.
Hmm.
So my heart's pure. And if my pure heart says that I like men or I am a woman or whatever, I mean, just it could be anything.
Yeah.
Whatever my pure heart says must be true. I've got to follow my heart. That's what Disney has been preaching to us for 60 years. Follow your heart.
Yeah.
As if that's safe. Whew.
Yeah.
And so we follow our heart. And if the world does not conform to my own heart, then the world has to be changed. Even if it's my body, or even if it's the entire history of humanity, or whatever, that has to be changed in conformity to the pure preaching of my own heart, which is unsustainable and not safe. And probably the church has something to say here to people who have been tempted in this way. It'll be very good to sort out how to say it in a winsome, helpful way, because it's very hard for the world to hear. But here, this is the basic idea. Your desires are slavery. You are enslaved. This is the biblical picture. You are enslaved to your lust. And doing what you want is the basest form of slavery. The old philosophers knew it, so you don't have to be a Christian to get that. But it seems like it's only the Christians who have the capacity to say it. And even Christianity, American Christianity, is so bad at this because it has this idea of, you know, Jesus will make your life better. Try Jesus, it'll help you.
Yeah.
As if Jesus now becomes a slave to my own desires. Good heavens.
Mm.
So we're maybe not helpful in this way.
Yeah, it's wild growing up, all the things I heard about, you know, God will give you the desires of your heart. And they take this idea that should be gospel all the way through and turn it into the law. You know, if you do this, if you stop drinking and smoking and all this, then God will give you a Ferrari or whatever. And so we're so good at this, warping everything to be about us and around us. And trying to, it gets us right back to trying to make everything a servant of our desire. And it is slavery. Wow.
It's obviously slavery.
Yeah.
But everyone's saying it. It's like under this guise of liberation. Do what you want is the, as if all I am is a pile of want.
Yeah.
And my will has to serve my want. We have broken wants.
Yeah.
And to just to point that out, it's like, hey, basic thing here, buddy. If you do what you want, you're basically a child. You're a man child or a woman child or a gender fluid child, or whatever. You are a child. You have not grown up. To just do what you want is, that is, and there's no, you destroy, well, you destroy everything. You destroy those around you. You destroy love. You destroy family. You destroy hope. You destroy meaning. Because if life is only, if my God is my belly, the end is the toilet. I mean, that's where it goes.
Yeah.
It comes out of the body and into the sewer.
Yeah.
If my God is my belly, then I'm, then I've made, I've got an idol made out of filth.
Yeah.
And it's not that hard to see, but it is hard to see because I want it. Mm. And if there's things standing in the way of what I want, now I've got a challenge, you know? No, the end is me overcoming these obstacles to get what I want.
Mm.
And so we find meaning in the struggle. So just to sort of wrestle through this, like so take a transgender, the transgender thing. And I realize that I've got this confusion that's going on. I can recognize that. I can recognize that the world is giving me grief about that, because it's not just the Christians. It's kind of normal folks are saying, hey, you know, a man's a man, a woman's a woman, and I have all this distress. It must be because of all these obstacles I'm facing to get to the goal of transitioning. Well, finally, I work through all these obstacles. That's what's giving me meaning. I work through all the obstacles. And then I realize my dream, and I recognize that the pain hasn't gone away.
Mm.
But I can't admit that. So I have to say, well, now it's because I'm not totally accepted by.
Right.
By every, I've got to find it somewhere else, and it just can't be the basic fact that I was not made by God to fulfill my own desires. Was not designed that way. I wasn't crafted that way. That's not the purpose of my life. And yeah. I could get to that. There's no fulfillment there because there's no bucket to fill. The bucket that I was built to fill is love for God and love for the neighbor. And the love for self is just, it's, we were studying this yesterday, so it's a different analogy where Luther in the Genesis commentary, but there's a saying in his day where he says, you're milking the he-goat and holding a sieve. So you got to think of a guy trying to milk a he-goat, which is itself already fruitless, and then someone holding like a colander underneath it, you know? So not only is it, it's like quadruple fruitless. You know, there's nothing that's going to come from it. Well, this is what so people are milking the he-goat and holding the sieve underneath and wondering why their lives seem so empty.
Yeah. Well, and you notice when people try and derive this meaning from chasing their sin, that like a lot of times their life kind of burns down around them. You start seeing them, you know, get divorced, lose their children, in like extreme cases, you know, become impoverished or face criminal charges or what have you, depending on, you know, if it's like drugs or something like that. And they're in this pursuit of being authentically happy or whatever, they end up burning down all of the good gifts that God would have given them to actually be like authentically happy. You run off your wife and your children, you lose your job, you know, all these things in this pursuit of your happiness. You destroy the things that could actually provide some of that.
You cannot hit happiness. But so there's old wisdom here, but we should all have this. I mean, again, it's amazing to me that this is like, it's not exclusive to Christians, but it seems like it. And I've actually been thinking about that quite a bit because there's reason is we have some natural law and natural reason, but I just don't think it can hold up to the to the push of the this kind of chase your desire kind of thing that's in the culture. So it gets overwhelmed pretty quick. But you don't have to be a Christian to know that you can't hit happiness by aiming for it. It's not, you can't, contentment, joy, that it, the 10th commandment, the 9th and 10th commandments are last on for a reason. You cannot have this settled heart apart from all of the other orders that God has put in the world, life and family and authority. And so the other commandments come first. And that's on purpose. But if I just pursue happiness, like I'm going to, against the other commandments, I can't get there. So this is, the guy comes to you and he says, well, Pastor, I'm going to divorce my wife because God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? So I'm going to break the 6th commandment so that I can keep the 9th commandment. Well, no. Not only are you not going to, will you ruin your family, but you're also going to lose your happiness. Mm-hmm. There's no happiness down that track. But even if there was, it doesn't matter. Doesn't God want me to be happy? No. Actually, you can't
right.
You can't hit it by aiming for it. So if you, there was a old story about, there was some wicked guy, Anton, some Satanist guy, that G.K. Chesterton always refused to debate because he was real, he's a real wicked kind of hedonist guy, Anton something. I was reading an article about this. He was like the one guy that G.K. Chesterton refused to debate. And because he was so wicked and immoral. But this guy would write about how frustrated he was that G.K. Chesterton was so happy. Because here he was, this pagan, his whole life was chasing after hedonistic pleasure.
Right.
And he was always depressed and angry and upset. And here was G.K. Chesterton, who never thought about happiness at all. That just wasn't even his pursuit. And he was just a happy guy.
Yeah.
Well, it's why? It's because it doesn't... If you aim for it, you can't get it. You never reach it.
Right.
So anyways, Jesus says it like this. Here's the rule. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then these things will be added to you. But if you go and seek these other things first, then not only do you not ever get them, but you will lose the kingdom of God as well.
Wow. Yeah. Wow. It's like the, I don't know, it almost kind of reminds me of Job like his whole response kind of to these people attempting to confound him always just kind of seems to be like at the end of the day, like, well, it's God. So what are you going to do? You know, like you gotta do the thing God wants, you know, or you're never gonna, I don't know, you're just spinning your wheels. You're just spinning your wheels otherwise.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. There's a dynamic, I don't know how to teach this. I've been trying to think about it. There's a way that, the Ten Commandments, so if you think of the Ten Commandments as protecting the gifts of God, there's a way that we are almost naturally trying to keep the last commandments, but on our own strength. So like Eighth Commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We are trying to give ourselves a good name. Seventh Commandment, right. You shall not steal, gift of money. We are trying to gain all the wealth that we can.
Yeah.
Sixth Commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We are trying to express ourselves as sexual beings in a way that is fulfilling or something. Something like that. I don't know how to talk about it. Fifth Commandment, we're protecting our own lives. We're preserving our own lives. Fourth Commandment, we probably protect our own family. We're kind of gathering.
We want to be obeyed.
Yeah, that's right. Mm. So we have all of these sort of Ten Commandment instincts, at least second table. But when the Lord comes along and he says, fear, love, and trust in me above all things when he says, I am the Lord your God. He demands everything from us. And so we hand it all over to him. Here's my name. Your name is the name that matters. Here's my life. Your rule is the thing that matters. Here's my whatever. We hand everything back over to the Lord and say, the only thing I've got is you. And then the Lord gives us his name and his word, second commandment, third commandment. And then our family, our neighborhood, our life, our spouse, our stuff, our name, and contentment. So that now it's coming to us as a gift from God. So how much more precious is my wife to me, Carrie, that I know that she did not give herself to me, I did not give myself to her, but that God gave her to me.
Yeah.
God who loved me and gave himself up for me, he who did not spare his own son, how shall he not also together with him give us all things? So that my wife comes with Jesus. My kids come as a gift from God. The stuff that I've got comes not as the things that I've gathered around, but come as his provision for me. And my life now comes from him. Every day, I thank you that you kept me this night. Thank you that you... And when it's over, and I don't have to worry about it being over, but I can... I also don't have to... I don't have to hoard all this stuff because the Lord is the one who's dishing it out to me.
Right.
It's a beautiful way to live because it lets our lives be a gift and to be received from God. And that is good. It's not so... I think this COVID sort of exposed this, right? That if you are secular-minded, all you have is this life. And as if it's gone, it's gone. That's it. It's the whole universe ends. It might as well when you breathe your last. So that it's not... Your own death is not even your own death. It's the death of existence. It's the death of is. It's an amazing thing how powerful death is if you're secular-minded. It might as well be... The sun exploding. You don't know. So you have to cling to it. And you'll do anything to just live another few minutes. Wild. Unless, of course, the life is painful. And then you end it as quick as possible, which is a different kind of issue. So that everything comes from the hand of God. And this is how it was for Job. He had that freedom of knowing that everything came from the hand of God. And he knew it, not from his circumstances, not because he had so many kids and so many flocks and herds and everything. He knew it because he went to communion, or in the Old Testament, he went to the altar, right? So he'd go and he'd offer a sacrifice in case his children might have sinned in their feasting. And he knew that there the Lord declared him to be righteous. He declared his children to be righteous and holy. He forgave sins. He accepted him so that Job knew all of those things, not from his circumstances, but from going to church. So then the whole battle is, okay, Job, what are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the voice preached at the altar, the forgiveness of sins, or are you going to believe the voice of your wife, curse God and die, the voice of your body, these boils crying out, the curse of your circumstances, the death of your children, the loss of all your wealth and everything? Are you going to believe the voice of your friends, this satanic council that's coming to say that God must hate you or not care about you because otherwise things wouldn't be so bad for you? Are you going to believe that singular voice of forgiveness of sins or the multitude of voices that are saying that your sins are not forgiven, that God is angry with you?
Wow.
The quiet little peaceful voice of God's love or the shouting overwhelming voice of God's rejection. And Job sticks to the altar almost the whole time until the very end. And then he starts to waver a little bit and then the Lord intervenes. And then, how about this? The whole time we're worried that here's the council of Satan and Job is going to go and join it. But then at the end, the Lord comes to Job's friends and says, you've not spoken wisely. Go to Job. He'll go to the altar and he'll offer a sacrifice for you. And I will accept you. And so the whole point here, the devil is trying to pull Job into his own counsel. And by the end, the Lord has taken the devil's tools and brought them into the church.
It reminds me of Jonah. It says that they threw him over and the winds and waves ceased immediately. And they all immediately began worshiping God, you know, and you know, all this on the boat. So here it's almost like, you know, the devil's like, oh, you're not going to save Nineveh. And God's like, not only are we going to save Nineveh, but also like these six dudes on this boat or whatever, you know.
That's
like,
great. That's fantastic. I hadn't thought about that. That's really wonderful. Yeah. The Lord is going to use our stupidity and rebellion to bless everyone else around us. It's crazy.
Yeah. Which really must drive the devil insane, honestly.
Can you imagine? This gets back to the being free from the fear of the devil. Because I like to preach about this, about if you were the devil and you're trying to get after St. Paul, right? So remember those guys who they took a vow to not eat or drink until they killed Paul.
Yeah.
They didn't. They must have at some point had to give up because Paul escaped. But so imagine you're part of that crowd. You're like, oh man, I hate St. Paul. Let's go and destroy him. Like, ah, yeah, what should we do? And they said, well, let's just murder him. Murder him. Yeah, murder him. And they're all sharpening their swords, murdering him. And one guy says, hey, I think it's a great idea. I can't wait to murder him. I want to be the first in line. But here's the problem. I was reading this letter that he wrote to his friends in Philippi, and he said, for me, to die is gain. All right, new plan. What should we do? And we sit around, and you're brainstorming, and you're like, well, let's just cause him all sorts of terrible suffering. Let's bring him affliction. Let's beat him and wreck him. We won't kill him, but we'll make his life horrible, all the suffering. Yeah, so you're getting the stones and the clubs and everything. And another guy says, well, I think this is also a great idea. I cannot wait to beat him up. But I was reading this letter that he wrote to his friends in Rome where he says, count it all joy when you suffer various trials and persecutions. Rejoice. And, all right, well, we can't do that. So what are we going to do? And you're sitting around like, well, what should we do? Well, let's leave him alone. Leave him alone. Like the worst thing you can do to Paul is leave him alone. Still, he says, to live is Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. You can't, there's nothing you can do to get at him. And imagine the frustration that the devil has over Paul, which is the same frustration, Remy, that the devil has over you and every baptized Christian, because we are the same. Wow. I mean, take us to kill us. But there's this great old hymn, Luther quotes it. It says, unknowingly, they lead us to joy. So that the devil comes and he kills us and he's trying to make things worse for us, but he brings us to the joys of heaven. Or even if he causes suffering, it strengthens our faith. It gives occasion for love. It kind of embroiders our hope, and it brings us closer to the joys that are there. So that Jesus, Peter, Paul, James, John all speak of rejoicing in suffering, not just enduring it, but rejoicing in it. So that there's nothing that the devil can do. There's joy in death, there's joy in life, there's joy in suffering, there's joy in pleasure. The Lord is Lord of all of it. So the devil's, it must be supremely frustrating to be the devil to try to deal with the Lord's Christians, because we are the Lord's Christians.
That's amazing. Pastor Wolfmuller, thank you so much for being here today. I truly enjoyed it. This was a great time.
Yeah, thank you for having me. A lot of fun.
What can we plug? I don't mean to brag. I don't mean to brag, but this will probably get like 50 listeners. So, what can we plug for you?
Well, most of the stuff that I'm doing ends up on the website, which is wolfmuller.co, including there's a free weekly, just sort of the Wednesday whatnot it's a kind of weekly newsletter that I send out that just has tidbits, some things that I'm thinking, links and stuff that I'm reading, things like that. So that might be fun. Some of the stuff we just talked about, this devil proofness, we discussed in the book Take They Our Life, which is a CPH book, but also in a book that I self-published, Luther's Theology of the Martyrs,
Okay.
That's And Take They Our Lives. That's available for free download or audiobook on the website. You can also buy it if you want to have it on the shelf. But I've been publishing a lot of books, and except for the CPH books, everything that I've been publishing is available for free download. So there's a bunch of free resources on the website, so people can check that out too. And I give away a book every month on the Wednesday Whatnot. So
nice.
So those are some things to check out there. I think Absolutely. That's it. I'm only on Twitter and probably not for long. I quit all the social media stuff. And
Twitter's
I got
terrible.
Back on Twitter, like a month ago. And I don't know how long I'm going to stick around. So the website's probably the best way to keep in touch.
People on Twitter are like, oh, wow, this isn't an especially loving thing to say. And it's like, yeah, like, have you been around Twitter? Like, Twitter's the least loving place on the planet. I hate it.
That's right. It's easy to slap people in the face if you can't see their face.
Yeah, real easy to just mouth off. And I have such a hard time with that. I do. But getting there. Well, Pastor, thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you, Remy. God's peace be with you.